All right, guys, let's take a look at Psalm 12. So again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. It's got kind of the dark red cover. And if you open a Bible straight to the middle, you usually land in Psalms. If you land in anything else, you just flip a few pages back usually. So we are in Psalm 12 and kind of working our way through some of the early Psalms in this summer series until we get to the fall. And you say, what are we doing after that? I'll let you know when I find out. Psalm 12. The superscript says, for the director of music, according to Shemanith, which in Hebrew means the eighth, so it could be like the eighth key in the octave. It could mean, that would be the octave. It could mean a selection of tunes, and this is the eighth one in that selection. And it says a Psalm of David, which means King David wrote this thing about 1000 BC. And Psalm 12 says, help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who was our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Lord, thank you that your word is pure, like silver refined seven times. And I pray that as we dig into this psalm, we would understand what you want to say to us. I pray it wouldn't be my words, it'd be your words shining through today. And to give us the wisdom to discern the lying and flattering and boasting of the world that resists you. So thank you that you do speak to us, and I pray we'd have ears to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. My parents took us snorkeling a couple of years ago. It was beautiful. We were down in St. Thomas, the Virgin Islands. We got to see a sea turtle, actually, in the wild. We got to see some beautiful tropical fish, coral. But sometimes snorkeling takes you pretty close to some rocks with not a whole lot of water. So you really need to know how to keep your body up off the bottom. And we did end up scraping our hands and knees a couple of times on the rocks, which is not that pleasant of an experience when you're just kind of used to just kind of floating in the tropical waves. But imagine if you've been out at sea for 3 days with no land in sight, like Tom Hanks in Castaway. Isn't that the movie with Tom Hanks, Castaway? He's just out there floating. And then the storm kicks up and it starts raining, and now there's water over your head as well as around you. And the waves get choppy and just starts tossing you back and forth. And you don't know which way you're going. You can't control your movement. You can't see anything around you. And all of a sudden, your knee hits a rock. And it hurts. And your knee's all bleeding and it's all bruised up. But you notice that this rock is sticking up out of the water and is actually a whole shore. Now, what do you do in that moment? Do you say, stupid rock, and push off of it and go back out to sea? Or do you cling to that rock for dear life and drag your weary body up out of the waves for the first time in 3 days and feel like you've finally been saved? The water might feel soft and gentle, kind of fun to play in, but you can't stand on it. It doesn't give you a whole lot of sense of direction. That's the thing about a rock. Rocks are hard, and that's the bad thing about them, but it's also the good thing about them. Because you can stand on a rock. You can even build a home on a rock. Jesus compared that person who listens to his words and puts them into practice like a wise man who builds his house on a rock so that when the storm comes, he'll endure the storm. In this psalm, we're faced with the reality that human society, in general, tends to prefer snorkeling to standing on a rock. They'd rather have the pleasant but indistinct kind of unoffensive ideas than the solid ones that kind of hurt sometimes. So often they lie to each other. And they're nice lies. You know, that's what flattery is. It's lying nicely. But no matter how nice it sounds, if it's not true, it can't support you. Meanwhile, the things that God says are absolutely true. And not just for me, if I choose to believe it, but for everybody all the time, whether they believe it or not. And everybody either has to accept and take a stand on that truth, or bang their knee against it, or even worse, bang their head against it. And the things God says do hurt sometimes, because it's solid, it's unmoving like a rock. But you can also build a home on it. You can build a life on it. Everybody has to come to terms with it sooner or later, and it's better than just floating around in an endless sea without knowing which direction you're going. To stand on the truth in our society, we have to take into account that our society does prefer pretty-sounding emptiness to solid truth. And we need to keep our eyes open to that trend so we can catch ourselves when we start to drift into that same pattern. Instead, we can cut through the pretty emptiness of culture by fearlessly holding forth God's truth. Cut through the pretty emptiness of culture by fearlessly holding forth God's solid truth, even when we know not everybody's going to like it. So human society in general tends toward messages that are pleasant instead of true. Pleasant instead of true. That's called flattery. So verse 1 again says, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception." David's lamentation, his complaint, is that the faithful have vanished from among men. And I know many of you are old enough to remember several significant shifts in culture over the course of your life. You remember what society was like before that shift. And it's easy to feel like what David is saying, that the faithful have vanished from among men. They used to be here back when I was a kid, but now they're gone. Verse 7 literally says, "God, save us from this generation." And we say, yeah, this generation, that's the problem, is this darn generation. And there's something true about that. It's kind of like visiting another country where you... All right, we're fine. There you go. So if you're visiting another country, they have cultural habits, moral trends, behaviors that might make you uncomfortable. And there might be some truth to that. There might be a good reason for that. As an outsider, you might have the perspective to recognize that there are some problems in that culture that they've gotten used to if they grew up there. And the same is true, like, generationally. If you're from the 40s or 50s, you can probably see problems in the 2020s that the generation that grew up in this can't see. That's a good gift. Younger generations ought to be able to ask older generations for insights. Remember certain virtues that maybe not as common anymore. But the opposite's also true. Older generations had their problems as well. King David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ, and he was complaining about his generation at that time. Jesus talked about the problems in his generation in around the year AD 30. And there has not been a generation since that these words didn't apply to, whether that was the 1950s or the 2020s. No matter what generation we live in, we have the task of discerning the faults and fortes of the world as we live in it now. And I don't know if society today is more inclined to bend the truth than previous generations, but I wonder if maybe they just don't even know when they're doing it anymore. You know, everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Do you know what flattering means? It's basically lying nicely. It's telling people things that aren't true, but they sound nice. Like if you're in school and your friend sings a solo in the talent show, and it's just, oh man, you're just cringeworthy. And they say, "How did it go? How did I do?" And you say, "You're the best singer ever, man." Okay, that's flattery. You're lying to them nicely. And our culture likes flattery. They kind of speak that in spades. We want to be able to affirm everybody in every way. Everybody gets a trophy. And I don't mean that we shouldn't encourage kids. I don't mean we shouldn't be affirming to kids when they try something new. Because let's be honest, trying something new is scary, and we need just a pat on the back just for trying it. That's not the problem. But if they never hear constructive criticism, they think they're going to be a professional singer someday and they can't carry a tune in a bucket, probably a little more honesty is required. The problem is, do we even know when we're lying? Verse 2, where it uses the word deception, literally means having two hearts. There's like a public heart where you share it with the world, and then there's kind of a private heart where you keep back your private thoughts and like, I'm not telling that. And of course, some people are intentionally lying. You know, politicians lie to us to get us to vote for them. Those people that call you about your car warranty or your taxes are lying to you to get you to buy something. Some people will lie to take advantage of you, and God hates that. We talked about that last week. But sometimes I think we're so conscious of what we're expected to tell people that we're not even aware of that private heart where we know that it's not actually true. Sometimes flattery comes out of a genuine desire to affirm somebody because you really don't want to upset them. You just want to be nice. But it's still lying. And the really spiritually destructive form of this cultural commitment to flattery is when we tell people all their beliefs and moral choices are good and right for them. No matter what you believe, no matter what you do, that's good and right for you. And that's not just one specific topic. It's the whole commitment to agreeing without thinking. So, kind of a hot button topic, I know. But there are many churches in America that proudly announce themselves as open and affirming toward homosexuality. They're not just welcoming, they're affirming. And that sounds really nice. And let's be clear, churches should be open to people. Churches should be affirming of people as created in the image of God, as precious and loved by Him. Some people who call themselves Christians hear any of those LGBT buzzwords and they don't see people anymore. They just see issues. And they just get angry and hostile. Jesus didn't just see issues. Jesus looked at people and He loved them. And that's what His followers do. But that's not the same thing as affirming moral choices, affirming actions and lifestyle. Romans 1, you ready for this? Romans 1 refers to homosexuality as shameful lusts, unnatural relations, indecent acts, and perversion, all in the course of two verses. So it's not actually an ambiguous issue in the Bible. The only way that a church can affirm homosexual behavior is if they're more committed to a culture of flattery than they are to what God says in His Word. Telling people that God affirms their homosexual choices is lying to them nicely. And there's plenty of other examples. You know, we might say, well, it doesn't matter if you're married on paper as long as you love each other. Or if you feel like a girl, that's what you are. Don't let God or your doctor tell you otherwise. Even inside of conservative churches, we might say, hey, your sins of resentment and impatience and greed and jealousy are no big deal. Those other people, their sins are the big deal. Your sins of greed and hostility and resentment, those don't really matter to God. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. And again, you want to see the person, not just the issue, on any of these things. You want to look at people the way Jesus did. We need to be willing to listen patiently and care about people and their challenges. But lying to them is not loving them. Maybe we're not trying to set a trap for them, and yet that's what we're doing. Our society wants to believe that most everybody's a good person deep down, so most everybody's going to go to heaven. Can somebody just tell me, just if you know the answer, how can a person receive eternal life? Jesus. Trust in Jesus, right? I mean, that's Ephesians 2, and it's Romans 3, and it's John 3. Over and over again, you receive eternal life by trusting in Jesus. Not by being a good neighbor, not by being a nice person. Romans 3 says, all have sinned, and redemption comes through faith in Jesus. Are we willing to tell people that? We live in a culture of flattery. Hey, don't worry, you're a good person. I'm sure you'll go to heaven. That's what we're expected to tell people. Our culture demands it. We're sometimes unwilling to tell the truth. We're trying to be nice, but what we're doing is we're withholding the words of eternal life that people need. We're setting a trap for them without knowing it. And David says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who's our master? Underneath every lie, even well-intentioned lies, there's this boastful tongue, this feeling like I can determine reality with what I say. If I flatter you, you can flatter me, and we can create this image of ourselves that's better than we really are. We triumph with our tongues. If we tell each other these affirming lies enough times, maybe they'll be true. And I think the most boastful lie we can tell each other is, we have no master. Who is our master? No one can tell me who I am except me. I decide what's right and wrong for me. I have no master, not the government, not God, not anybody else, who can tell me what to do or who I am. I decide my gender, who I sleep with, whether I get married, whether I stay married, how I spend my money, how I spend my time. Who is my master? Our flattering tongues determine who we are. And it almost sounds liberating. You know, it almost sounds like, yes, right? That gives me freedom. You know, we talk a lot about personal freedom. I can do whatever I want. Just remove all the hard rocks out of my ocean so I don't bang my knee on anything. But the next thing we know, we're out in the open ocean with no landmarks. We have no direction. No sense of whether we're doing the right thing or not. And the last line in this psalm says, what is vile is honored among humanity. Let me clarify that a little more precisely. The word vile means empty, lightweight, worthless, insignificant. The only way to have absolute freedom is if I remove everything from society that's more important than my desires. And if I start removing everything that's important, pretty soon I have no guidepost except for my desire. It's kind of like the way many people celebrate Christmas. There's no Christ in it, so it just becomes like a celebration of celebration. We're feasting to celebrate food. We're giving gifts to celebrate new stuff. And that's kind of a good summary of modern society as a whole. There's no bigger purpose to live for. There's no direction, nothing worth dying for. Emptiness is exalted among humanity. But in the middle of this pretty sounding emptiness, the things God says are solid and trustworthy. The flatterer says, who is our master? God says, I am. We ask, what's worth living and dying for? God says, I am. You ever heard somebody being a smart aleck, like a student in class, like teacher says, anybody have a question? What's the meaning of life? You know, it's like one of these impossible questions that supposedly nobody knows the answer to. God knows the answer, and he's told us. He doesn't hesitate to tell us what the meaning of life is. It's living in relationship with the God that created you. God says, I created you for my glory, to display my goodness. Jesus says eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. People in our society float around in this open ocean like there are no answers to the big questions in life. What does it all mean? What's the point? What's my purpose? They don't know. God knows. God clearly and definitively gives us answers to those difficult questions. And the answer is himself. And that really offends some people. Exactly, because it's so definite and solid. It's like if you're used to floating around in an ocean and suddenly you run into a rock. You say, hey, rock, you're not supposed to stop me. You're supposed to let me float wherever I want. Rock says, no can do. I'm a rock. I can't suddenly turn to water just because you want me to be. God declares solid truths that apply to everyone. They don't move just because people want them to. So verse 6, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. His words are flawless. They're not just pretty lies we tell to each other to try to make life a little bit easier to endure. There is one God, and because he's real, he's the same God for everyone. You can't change him any more than you can change a rock. I mean, yeah, you can bang on a rock, but it's not the same rock when you get done. But because his word is always true, you can stand on it. The eternal life that he offers is not less real than the life you currently experience. And if anything, it's more real. His moral standards are unchanging and absolute no matter what country you live in. His promises about what he says about us, his love for us, his plans for the world are absolutely reliable. And in a world of flattery, that might come across as a little bit offensive, but for people who are tired of floating around without any sense of direction, it's solid ground that you can stand on. It's trustworthy. You can build your life on that. And that's good because we need to trust God's salvation if we're going to speak the truth. We need to trust in his salvation if we're going to speak the truth. Verse 5 says, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." You know, David wrote these words. He probably meant people who were telling lies in order to set a trap for him. And whether we know it or not, when we're telling lies, we are setting a trap for people. We are setting people up to ruin their lives. And God wants to save us out of that. But sometimes people don't like it when their flattery gets called out. You know, if somebody is used to being told, hey, whatever you want to believe is fine, however you want to live is fine, they don't usually like it very much when somebody says, well, actually, God's word is absolutely true for all of us. And if you're in conflict with that, you're wrong. Sometimes they get mad about that. Sometimes they take offense. Sometimes they take it out on the messenger. They'll say things like, well, why are you so judgmental? And this is everything that's wrong with the church, as though we had some say in the matter, as though we wrote the Bible. And I don't want to give us all a persecution complex. This is not Tajikistan. You know, our opposition that we face is going to be pretty mild. But what do you do when you make this great discovery that God's word is trustworthy and true? You can set the course of your life by it, and then you start talking about it, and you realize people don't like that. They get angry at you. They call you bad because you hold out God's word. Well, if you believe God's word is true and true for everyone, you're going to have to trust God to back you up. You're going to have to trust God to back you up. Maybe the most solid reality we can cling to in God's word is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I love it because it's not an opinion thing. It's not like one person's point of view. Did Jesus of Nazareth have nails driven through his arms or didn't he? That's not an opinion question. Either he did or he didn't. That's just a historical fact. Did his blood stain a Roman cross in the first century or not? That third day, was the tomb empty or was his dead body still lying there? This is not a, well, in my perspective sort of thing. It's either true or it's not true. His body was not in that tomb. It's solid. It's real. It doesn't ask our opinion. We can know objectively that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And 6 billion people all saying, no, he didn't, doesn't make it not true. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then I can have confidence that his promise of eternal life for me is true. People can get mad at me, they can call me names, they can press charges, but they can't make God's promises cease to be true. We can trust that God's salvation is true when we speak his truth. So verse 7 says, O Lord, you keep us safe and protect us literally from this generation forever. And this generation doesn't really mean Generation X or Generation Z. It means the people currently alive on earth at this time. It's making this broad statement about humanity in general, that everybody lies to his neighbor, their flattering lips speak with deception. And that doesn't mean that everything everyone says is a lie. But it should put us on our guard every time we turn on the TV. Just anticipate. Yep, here it comes. Every time you get on social media, every time you listen to your neighbors, is what they're saying true or not? And I don't think people are usually trying to trick us. It's that our society is so saturated with misguided concepts and a commitment to flatter each other, to tell us what is pleasant rather than true, that you just kind of assume every conversation is going to have a little bit of sprinkling of false ideas in it. And we need to be ready to catch those, to identify those. Maybe you've played the game Two Truths and a Lie. Anybody played that game? Like a group of people get together and everybody has to share two things that are true about them and one thing that's not true about them. But all the other players are supposed to guess which one's the lie. That's kind of like living in our society. It's like, yeah, a lot of it's going to be true. But you got to be ready for that thing that's like, oh, no, wait, hang on. That is not true. How do you know? How do you tell where the lies are? First of all, there's only one reliable answer. You compare it against the words of the Lord that are flawless like silver refined seven times. God's word is not sprinkled with falsehoods. It's the only solid, objective standard of truth. You can't judge truth by your gut feeling. You can't judge truth by what your parents taught you, because we've all been swimming in half-truths so long that we're just used to having that in our blood. If you're not reading God's word, if you don't have that standard of truth, I promise you will end up believing lies. So start a project in your life of sorting out the lies from the truth by systematically reading the Bible. And every time you do, look for things like, oh, okay, that's that's not what I thought, or that's not what society says. I guess that's one of those things that God says, nope, society's wrong on that one. If you've never done this before, I'd say start in John. Like, you know, start 3/4 the way through the Bible in the New Testament. John is all about the life of Jesus. And just start reading all the way through the rest of the Bible. It's not actually that long, to be honest. But start with Jesus. And secondly, if you know that the accepted wisdom of our generation is kind of pockmarked with falsehoods, wrong ideas, you're going to have courage when you repeat the things God says. Just anticipate. Some people are going to get mad. Jesus talks about counting the cost of following him. Are you ready to encounter that kind of hostility? I don't mean go around intentionally ticking people off. Don't be a jerk. The Bible says speak the truth in love. Don't speak it out of aggression. Don't speak it defensively. Speak it because you love people and you know that flattery is not actually the best thing for them. Because you're thankful that you found solid ground to put your feet on. You want other people to at least have that possibility, even if they choose not to accept it. Choose the right time and place to bring up those difficult topics, but be ready that it might cost you something. On New Year's Eve in New York City in recent years, they've been playing John Lennon's song, Imagine. You guys experienced that? And if you've been watching like the ball drop and next thing you know, John Lennon singing. Let me read you some of these lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. For millions of people in Times Square and watching their TVs around the country, this is their idea of what will make for a better world, a good new year. No heaven or hell, no religion, nothing to die for. We think that society will be more friendly and everyone will be happier if we just cut out all the differences. Believe in nothing of substance and just try to be nice to each other. But guys, it's not working. It is not leading to more happiness and more peace. Cutting out all the things worth living and dying for doesn't make people happier. It just makes people fake. And so the reality is that there is a heaven, and there is someone sitting on the throne of heaven. And that person, that God, has spoken to us words that are trustworthy and true. And we can build our lives on that. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you challenge us when our thinking is mistaken. That you're not content just to flatter us, just to let us go on living in our misguided ideas. You do confront us. You do challenge us. In fact, you approach us as those that have been lied to, that are oppressed by these really unhelpful ideas. And you arise, you come, you came to earth as a human being in the person of Jesus. You spoke the truth, you died in our place, you rose to life again. And those are realities that we can stand on. And I pray that as we go through the conversations, the relationships in our workplace, in our neighborhood, and maybe in our own families, we would have the grace to speak the truth in love, not to give offense unnecessarily, but not to go on telling lies just to make everybody feel better. That we would have enough confidence that your word is true to be willing to repeat it, to share it, and to give others the opportunity to find life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.